Will you turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4? We'll look at verses 1 through 5 this evening, and I will read those verses for us. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Lord God, we ask that you'd help us now as we come to your scriptures, as we come to study your truth, that you'd send forth your Spirit once again to give us illumination. We ask, O God, that you'd give us familiarity with the truth, familiarity with the scriptures, that we might be able to spot heresy as it does arise, that we might be able to spot false things as they do come about. We're thankful, O God, that throughout your history you have preserved your people in truth. You have preserved your scriptures, and we're thankful, O God, that we can read and study and seek to understand that. We confess, O God, sometimes we can get things wrong, sometimes we can get the scriptures mixed up. But we ask, O God, that we would see the ways in which you are speaking in the scriptures, that we would see what the writer is trying to say, that we would see the context, that we would see the historical connections and the grammar that is going on. But we also pray, O God, that we would see the fact that you are the divine author of your scriptures. We're thankful, O God, that you guide all things you guided all those writers concerning faith and life and practice and guided them in truth. We're thankful for your blessed inspiration in this. And even as we see the reality of doctrines of demons that do arise and the reality of deceiving spirits, we ask, O God, that we would be a discerning people. And we ask your Spirit to help us in this. Give us wisdom and aid from on high. Give us clarity with your scriptures. We pray, O God, that you be glorified even in this. We pray that you'd edify your people as we consider these things. And we pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to save sinners as well. Thank you for the mercy you give to us even now. And thankful that we have your Spirit. So we ask your Spirit would go forth. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the best pieces of advice that my mentor, Pastor Butler, gave me as I was coming up, as I was learning from him, was he said, read the best books. Don't take just one guy, don't take just one theologian, but read the best books on a various subject or various topic, regardless of tradition, even sometimes if it sways out of the Reformed thought or out of the Reformed tradition, because we want to understand the best men and the best thought that they have with respect to those things. And the reason he suggested that is because we only have so much time in life. We all have jobs, we all have families, we have people to care for, things to do, people to see, that sort of thing. And when you look at the plethora of various books written on various things, it is overwhelming. So he says, pick the best books, saturate yourself with the best things, and most importantly, saturate yourselves with the Word of God. And sometimes when it comes to discerning false things, it's not so much that we have to read false things, although that's not a bad idea necessarily to understand the other side. But the best practice, if we don't have much time, is just to read the truth. It's just to read the scriptures, just to read the Bible, just to read the best men who are the best men in their various subjects. Because we only have so much time, we can't read everything under the sun. Because the reality is, if we fail in discerning what the truth is, we might then fail to see apostasy. We might fail to see what is wrong. We might fail to see what is a violation of the Word of God, and especially a violation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, as Paul says, in latter times there are men who come who teach false things. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be men who teach false truth, and in turn leads to false practice. And we've already seen this. 1 Timothy is all about false teachers that have come into the church. False teachers that have infiltrated the church at Ephesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy to remind him of the authority that he has and the truth that he must hold on to, because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It's grounded in that mystery of godliness. It's grounded in Christ's work for us. And any addition to it violates that very gospel. And so I think in verses 1 through 5, we see two problems. We certainly see the problem of deceiving spirits, deceiving doctrines. And it doesn't manifest in hokey, weird things. It doesn't manifest in some guy or some spirit flying around, but it manifests in men who teach and preach false things. People are carried along by certain things, and then in turn they want to propagate that very false truth. The reality is sometimes these deceiving truths sound close, but they're actually very far from the truth. So that's one problem, the reality of deceiving doctrines. Perhaps problem two is something that unfortunately plagues the modern church, and especially in North America, namely biblically illiterate Christians. And unfortunately, that also means sometimes there are biblically illiterate pastors. Seminaries don't train men in theology anymore. Seminaries train men on how to grow the church, how to build the church, how to do different things to get people in, rather than grounding them in the truth to prepare them to defend that very truth. Proper hermeneutics, that is, interpreting scripture, the principles for interpretation, hermeneutics are lacking, priorities are misplaced, and Christians, unfortunately, are half as educated. I mainly blame North American churches because we have so many resources at our fingertips. We have the internet, we have the scriptures, we have what? How many Bibles on the shelf? We ought to be brethren who bleed biblin. That was something that was described of John Bunyan. You pricked his hand and he bled biblin. He bled the Bible because he knew it so well. So it's not just the reality of deceiving doctrines, but God's people also must be literate when it comes to the scriptures because of the reality of false teachers. So Paul is writing and reminding Timothy and gives a warning to Timothy about those who depart from the truth, that there will be some who depart from the faith, some who depart from the truth, some who will then not only depart from the truth, but then challenge that very truth as well and bring heresy into the church. So perhaps we have to ask ourselves the question, do we know the truth well enough to spot heresy? Do we know the truth well enough to spot false gospels? Do we know the truth well enough to see when someone is saying something that goes contrary, especially when I speak of heresy, against what is vital and important to the Christian message? And so we'll seek to answer this question under two headings this evening. First of all, departing the faith, verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we'll see defying the word, verses 3 through 5. So departing the faith, verses 1 and 2, and then defying the word in verses 3 through 5. So notice departing the faith in verses 1 and 2. There is a reality, and it is a clear reality. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. The authority that comes from Paul right now is from the Holy Spirit. And even that language there expressly highlights there is clarity with what the scriptures say. We've already seen that the false teachers at Ephesus, perhaps some teachers of the law, what they do is they go to old wives' fables and genealogies, things that were speculative, things that there was no grounding, things that there was no proof for or evidence for. And so they like to think of those things. I wonder if this could be true. I wonder if that could be true. So they get up and preach a sermon on the 10 disciples of so-and-so, rather than preaching Jesus Christ and the message that is found in the truth. And as we said this morning, not only does right practice or right doctrine lead to right practice, but false doctrine leads to false practice as well. So Paul says expressly, there is clarity. There is conspicuous nature when it comes to the truth. It is perspicuous. That's why we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture, especially when it comes to things of faith and life and practice. So the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. Now I take latter times here to refer to the eschatological age. And when I say eschatological age, I'm not talking about right now. But I do mean right now. But I'm not talking about just right now, just this moment. When I say eschatological age, I'm talking about the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's the eschatological age, and that eschatological age continues on. Paul speaks of two ages in Ephesians, this age and the age to come. Brethren, we are living in the overlapping of those ages right now. We're living in the overlapping of the fact that we're part of this present evil age, but we're also citizens of the new kingdom. We are citizens of the new heavens and new earth. We are citizens of Canada and citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. There's an overlapping that's going on right now for God's people. But as those latter times begin and as the overlapping happens, there's something that's going to happen in these latter times during this messianic overlapping age. And one of the reasons I also think that latter times isn't just all the way in the future, but it refers to that very idea of Christ's first and second coming, is because Paul seems to assume that the latter times begin now. The latter times are happening during his life. In fact, even the language as we move, some will depart from faith. In fact, there's present tenses that have come. There's a future, some will depart, but the rest of the verbs take a present tense, and even we see what's called a perfect tense, a past action that has ongoing effects. So it's not just something that's going to be in the future, but it's something in latter times right now, and perhaps he's giving Timothy the theological grounds and theological reminder, the theological reality, the fact that there is going to be men who challenge the faith, and there is going to be apostasy with respect to the faith. And so he says, the Spirit expressly says. Now, how does the Spirit speak? Now, certainly we can go back to the Old Testament. The Spirit certainly does speak. And even the prophets speak of latter days. Even the Pentateuch speaks of latter days. We see Genesis 49 speaking of the last days. We see Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, speaking of the latter days. We see Jeremiah 31 speaking of latter days. Now, in those contexts, it's certainly talking about blessing. But the latter days they were looking for were found and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, brethren, has an eschatology. And the eschatology is then fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They're looking ahead to the latter days. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews takes Jeremiah 31 and twice in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, he applies that passage of the new covenant to the time of the Hebrews. So certainly the Old Testament prophets speak of latter days. Now, yes, there's lots of blessing, and certainly there is, that comes in Jesus Christ. There is great blessing that is found in him. But as we're in this overlapping age, there's going to be apostasy that arises against the church militant that is still operating in this present age. And so it's not just the Old Testament prophets, but perhaps we can even say that Jesus is also behind the Spirit expressly says. You can turn with me to Mark 13. The little apocalypse, Mark's little apocalypse. So we see Jesus say in verse 2 of Mark 13, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples are puzzled by this. So they come to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Notice the flow of the text. The temple shall be taken down. The temple shall be torn piece by piece. And then Jesus goes on to explain, that's the question they're asking, when will these things be? The temple shall be torn down piece by piece. Most Reformed theologians and most, even some modern as well, highlight the fact that this is referring to AD 70. That is, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In fact, Jesus does say in chapter 13, verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." He goes on to talk about the famines and the false prophets and the false teachers and the abomination of desolation and all those sorts of things. And it certainly does refer to AD 70. But I also think it refers beyond AD 70 as well. See, brethren, we speak of types in Scripture. When I say types, I mean patterns that point to something else. The Old Testament has many types. The Old Testament has many shadows that point to Jesus Christ. And it's not just, you know, institutions, but events as well. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 is a type of final judgment. And we can say as well, AD 70, brethren, is a type of final judgment. And in fact, even as Jesus is speaking in verse 22 about false Christs that do come, and he's applying it to AD 70, it doesn't mean we can't apply it to these times as well. It doesn't mean we can't apply it to the so-called latter days between Christ's first and second coming. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So he talks about AD 70. We can then apply it further to the latter days. But I should highlight in the flow of Mark 13, as Jesus is explaining what's going to happen with the temple, then in verse 32, but of that day and hour, nobody knows. He understands there's going to be signs and times pointing ahead to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But then verse 32, but of that day, of that final day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, pray, for you do not know when the time is. So there is still a time when that final judgment shall come. So certainly Jesus, when he's saying here, false Christ will arise. Yes, it's in the context of AD 70, but certainly points ahead as well to that final judgment and even to the time of the latter days. But I also think now the Spirit expressly says also applies to Paul's words as well. You realize, brethren, that most of the Bible is eschatologically charged. That is, there's a goal. Eschatology isn't, yes, it does mean the last times, but when are the last times? When do they begin? And we must ask ourselves, even before there was salvation, there was a goal that Adam could have earned for his people. Adam failed in that. We needed salvation, and the one who saves us does what Adam could not do to bring us into that new creation that the first Adam could not bring us into. And so Paul understands that now we're living in those overlapping ages. And in fact, the books of Thessalonians are very eschatological. In fact, some of them, especially in 2 Thessalonians, thought that Christ had already come back. And Paul writes and says, nope, he's still coming, not here yet. Anybody who's sounding the alarm does not know what they're talking about. Because nobody knows the day or the hour except the Father. Nobody knows that time period. It doesn't matter how much math you do. It doesn't matter how many numbers you find. It doesn't matter if you unlock the key to the Scriptures. Nobody knows that day or the hour. But we know during those latter times there's going to be false teachers. And even too, in Acts chapter 20, Paul does say in verse 29 that wolves, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul's words perhaps were even behind the Spirit expressly says. But perhaps as well we can see something interesting with that Spirit. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I think it's important to see. The Spirit expressly says in so many places, but notice that. I know the word that isn't that important for some of us sometimes, but it is important here. The Spirit expressly says that. That is, he gives us the content of what the Spirit is saying. And the content of what the Spirit is saying are Paul's words here. Paul, when he says that in the latter times some will depart, all the rest of verses 2 through 5 is Paul speaking and the Spirit expressly speaking. See, the beauty is, brethren, Paul understood something about redemptive history. And he understood something about the fact that when he was writing, even the letters to Timothy, even the letters to the Corinthians, that he was writing the New Testament. And in fact, he understood even the New Testament was canon. It was a rule. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 5:18, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 10, but also as well, Deuteronomy chapter 25, but as well, he also quotes Luke chapter 10. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. For the Scripture says these things. So Paul understood something about what was going on. And even here, perhaps he understood something about the fact that the Spirit expressly says, and the Spirit is expressly speaking through him even now. It shows that these men were not robots. When it comes to the writing of Scripture, there was the God worked by the Spirit through these ones and used their various personalities. It wasn't like they zoned out for a moment and all of a sudden they're writing things, they black out, and then ta-da, I have the Scriptures written for us. God is working through these ones. So we could say Paul knew something of the New Testament, even as it was being written, and knew it as authoritative. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times. He goes on to give the content. Some will depart from the faith, challenging the very truth that they so-called once held. Now, as we know from scriptures, and we know from, we take the clear passages to interpret the unclear, we know that God's elect cannot fall away. One cannot lose their salvation. One who departs from the faith evidence that they were never Christians in the first place. And especially, we've already seen in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, some Hymenaeus and Alexander who have suffered shipwreck, who have rejected the resurrection, who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected the pillar and ground of truth. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? Some who once claimed to be Christians, once professed to be Christians, will depart from the faith. And perhaps even men who stood in pulpits and said and claimed to preach the gospel, claimed to preach the good news, will depart from the faith. In 1 John chapter 2, 18, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Talking about the antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Coming out of the church. The antichrist is not some oppressive government. The antichrist, according to 1 John 2, comes from the church. And you know my position. I don't believe there's just some big end time meaning. A lot of churches believe that, and that's fine. But I take antichrist there to refer to the spirit of the antichrist, lowercase. And there are many antichrists that do arise that deny that Jesus came in the flesh. But the point is, they come out of the church. They depart from the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So in the latter day, they shall depart. And notice we see the reason in verse 1 and 2, the reason for apostasy. Because they gave heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There were new, innovative ideas that came about. Something that nobody has ever said before. This sounds fascinating and interesting. They're enamored with these new ideas. Brethren, if I ever say something new that no one in history has ever said, get me out of the pulpit. Because I hope to never say anything new. I hope to only say what has been passed down by the, throughout history, the truth of the scriptures. But if anyone comes speaking new ideas and doctrines, be very wary of those things. And so Paul gives the description of these ones, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the deceiving spirits here are probably some highlight that could actually be spirits or they could be men. In either case, deceiving spirits have to work through men. Again, we don't always know when a false teacher comes in. It's not like they walk in with a name tag that says, hi, I'm a heretic. Nobody says that. I love what Pastor Butler said one time. He's like, it's not like they walk in smelling of sulfur. It's not like they walk in and put their pitchforks by the side of the pulpit. That's not what they're doing. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, brethren. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They talk like sheep, but they are not sheep. They have deceiving spirits, and they are men who speak deceiving things, and they speak false truth, even though it sounds true, even though it sounds good and it sounds alluring, but it is false. Paul gives another warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He talks about perilous times and perilous men, talks about the last days. And in verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's when he launches into the fact he has the word of God. He has the God-breathed scriptures. He has the Old and the New Testament that speak about Christ, who he is, and what he has done. So we have deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. Perhaps here this is a contrast with the sound doctrine we've seen throughout the pastoral epistles. There is doctrines of demons, and there's the sound doctrine. We've seen the truth in verses 14 through 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so these ones who depart, they depart from the truth. And instead they give heed to false things. And the language give heed there is allegiance. And perhaps even too, the deceiving spirits is contrasted with the spirit of truth. They follow false spirits rather than the truth of the scriptures. And some of the men have already been exposed. As I've said, Hymenaeus, Alexander, they deny the resurrection. There's other men we've seen already in 1 Timothy 1, the Judaizing preachers who preach old wise fables. Perhaps we're going to see there's a Greek corruption that says that spirit is good and matter is bad. It's called Gnosticism. Perhaps you've heard that language before, or proto. It wasn't full-fledged to the second century, but there are glimpses of it even in the church, or in not in the church, but in Ephesus. Certainly, 1 John writes to deal with some of those things as well. So there's going to be these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then notice how they speak in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Play actors. Pretenders. They look like sheep, but they ain't sheep. They look like Christians, but they ain't Christians. They play the parts, but their hearts are far from God. And perhaps sometimes you can see this in some of the commandments we're going to see that they hold to as a way to be saved. They can't even keep them. Don't eat steak. Then you catch them chowing down at the keg when no one's watching, or they think no one's watching. Or perhaps someone who says, don't get married. Well, what's the problem with that? That's a gift given by God. If you want to get married, that's a good thing. Please get married. But if you don't want to get married, you think you're celibate, that has to be a gift given by God. And that's a problem with the priests and the Catholic Church cannot and do not keep the vows of chastity. They cannot do that when they do not have those special gifts. Now, whatever they do is wrong when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church. It's vile and wretched, the things that are engaged in when nobody's looking. And the things that are hidden and covered up. It's vile and wretched, brethren. But perhaps it starts as well from their false practice with respect to those vows of chastity that no one can keep. So not only do they give heed to deceiving spirits, but they're hypocrites. And then verse 2 goes on to say, with the result that they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul's already speaked about the conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5, 19, 3, 9, and chapter now here 4:2. But the three verses I prior to 4:2 are all about a good conscience. And a conscience really is that moral compass, right and wrong. It's that sense of divine justice that makes men without excuse. It's the law of God written on the heart. The problem is, brethren, there's sin in the world. As the Bible says, the conscience is defiled, Titus 1, it is evil, Hebrews 10, and here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it is seared. And when he talks about seared here, it refers to a numbed conscience, cauterized conscience, cauterized idea. The reality is, sin numbs one's sensitivity to sinful things. And this is what will expose an unbeliever. The more they sin, the less they realize they're sinning. And perhaps even when they get caught, it's not so much they're sorrowful over the fact they got caught over their sin. They're sorrowful over the fact they got caught in their sin. That somebody sees them, that they're ashamed. Oh, I got caught. Well, I shouldn't be doing that. What do people think of me? But it's not about their hearts. Their hearts are far from God. And so they're numb. They brush off rebukes. They brush off reproofs. They brush off discipline. And they evidence in the first place that they were never believers in the first place. There's no sensitivity to the truth. And more they do it, the more and more they become numb to what they're doing. Talk to many unbelievers today who engage in wicked things. They think it's fine. They think it's just me being me. I just get to do whatever I want. I'm just fulfilling who I am. Types of things. Their hearts are numb to the very truth. In fact, Paul warns about this in Romans chapter 1:18 as he talks about idolatry. Where does idolatry lead? It leads to a cauterized or numb view of sin. He gives a laundry list. He gives a vice list in chapter 1. He talks about, it certainly talks about homosexuality and how it is wrong. But it is, again, just a symptom of the problem of idolatry. It goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, so on and so forth. They become numb to the truth. They become numb to the scripture, or they're numb to their sin and the wretchedness with that sin that they engage in. Their conscience cannot discern and does not discern right and wrong. So, brethren, as God's people, we must be discerners of truth, because there are men in the latter times that will come and teach false things. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10:16, "Be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Be ever watchful." And certainly the application for Timothy, he's dealing with men who are teachers. But I think it applies to every Christian as well. See, brethren, it shouldn't surprise us when heresy arises. It shouldn't surprise us when churches seem to, you know, degenerate into synagogues of Satan. It shouldn't surprise us when those things happen, because Paul warns about those realities and warns about those things. And certainly teachers ought to be ones saturated with the scriptures. There ought to be faithful preachers, but God's people can't just sit there numbly. "Well, he's got an MDiv. I just believe everything he says. He's got a PhD. I just believe it." No, brethren, be paying attention. Be, as the Paul says, or as we see examples in Acts 17, be Bereans. Search the scriptures, know them. We ought to all fill our minds with them. Not saying there's not some differences on adiaphora. Adiaphora just mean things indifferent. Not saying there aren't things indifferent. With respect, saying there can't be things that we have differences on. But on the things that cannot be indifferent, we must know the truth. And even, brethren, our growth in truth is lifelong. So we study the scriptures, we come under the scriptures, we come under theology. Hopefully God convicts us further in not just the things that are essential, but also we understand the whole counsel of God as well. We ought to be reading and filling our minds with the scriptures. That doesn't mean you have to spend 24 hours doing it. It just means filling our time some way with God's word and doing it often. Because I think the real problem is, brethren, men who sound close to the scriptures. Men who sound close to right doctrine. In reality, the Osteens, the Hins, the Myerses, the Dollars, the Copelands, they're not really on our radar, are they? Yes, they're teaching terrible things, and yes, unfortunately, people are being led astray by them, but they're pretty clear in what they're doing and how wrong it is. But brethren, there are men who sound close, and I'm not saying they're false teachers. I'm not saying that at all, but that doesn't mean we can't discern the truth. Especially when it comes to the doctrine of justification, we must defend that doctrine vehemently. It is Christ's work for us. And we are so quick to add to it, to mix justification and sanctification. And it rears itself in so many different traditions. Brethren, the same problem always rears its ugly head. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says, "What has been shall be again. What has been done shall be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." And brethren, one thing we see throughout history, we see the free grace of God and God's mercy towards us. But then we see people abuse that, don't we? We preach God's free grace, then someone abuses that and says, "I can live any way I want. I'm free in Christ." They become antinomians. But rather than coming into the middle and saying, "Works are an evidence of faith," what happens is we swing to the other side and say, "Works is part of our faith." And brethren, it comes up in all shapes and sizes. That's what we ought to know our history, and we ought to be able to spot the things that come up again and again and again. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. He taught a false view of justification. He taught a neonomian, a new law. Faith and repentance and good works contribute to our final justification. Guess who he was responding to? Antinomians. The Marrow Controversy, N.T. Wright, Federal Vision. Perhaps even in the modern context, you hear the language of cheap grace. Pastors are preaching gospel. We should preach the gospel, preaching faith and all those things. But then they see people living like the devil. But rather than saying, Works are an evidence of faith. What do they say? You now must earn your way. You must talk about cheap grace, so to speak. You now must earn your way to be saved. And they preach moralism rather than Christ. Brethren, it always rears its ugly head, false teaching, or we always have this proclivity to add to our justification. That's why it's important for us to have right categories and right thoughts, especially when it comes to justification and sanctification. Because Christ and Christ alone is the grounds for our righteousness. We don't contribute anything to it. And again, I'm not saying these men are heretics, but they sound very, very close to the justification, but they can cause a lot of pain and a lot of false assurances and a lot of despair for the people of God. We must be discerners of the truth. So that's departing the faith. Let's then look secondly, at defying the word in verses 3 through 5. Notice, for these false teachers, abstinence is godliness, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, certainly it's true. I think there are, when it comes to the context and comes to the heretics behind who Paul is dealing with, certainly it perhaps does refer to the Jews. We could bring them into it, the Judaizers, who say, you know, they have forbidding in marriage and commanding to abstain from the foods which God created to be good. And perhaps the reason they abstain from marriage is because they have an over-realized view of the end times. He's already back. We don't need to be married anymore. That could be what's going on. Or it could be, again, this Gnostic idea. Spirit-matter dualism. Why get married? Because matter is bad. Why eat good food? Because matter is bad. Let's abstain from these things. But in both cases, the problem is they create commandments of men. They create commandments of piety that are not scriptural. And the problem is, this then becomes the definition of what a godly person is. This becomes the definition of how a Christian ought to live. And not only that, it becomes the means by which one appeases God's wrath. Christ is the only propitiation. Propitiation just means God turning away the wrath of God. We do not do that with our works. Gill says, for the apostle is still speaking of the means by which the apostasy should rise and get ground. And it should be by the means of persons that should deliver lying or false doctrine under the color of truth and make great pretensions to religion and holiness, which would greatly take with men and captivate and lead them aside. And this plainly points at the abettors of Antichrist. Man, those Puritans sure love to rip on the Roman Catholics as Antichrist. The Romish priests who deliver out the lying doctrines of merit, purgatory, invocation of saints, fastings, pilgrimages, and the fabulous legends of saints and the lying wonders and miracles done by them, and all under a show of godliness and the promoting of religion and holiness. Adding to the scriptures what they say is godliness. What they say is how one is right before God. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And it arises from these men who want to be teachers. Maybe it's not always the time they're in the pulpit, but rather than leaving the church, they decide to try and take people with them. It's not always the one who stands here and says, can't get married, can't eat a steak. Sometimes it might be the one, even when there's a good preacher who's preaching the truth like Timothy, maybe they're still there and they say they want to grab so-and-so. Hey, come here, let's talk about what he's saying. That's not right, that's wrong, here's what godliness actually is. They're trying to infiltrate the church in such a way. It happens a lot, brethren. It happens a lot in the church. People who can't just, you know, leave, you know, quietly, they have to try and take people with them and influence other people. They teach forbidding to marry and to abstain from foods. They emphasize speculative things rather than God's clear word. And Paul goes on to remind and to ground their, you know, the truth that he's the truth that he's using to combat these false things. He grounds them in creation, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Food and marriage were given at creation. The language here does refer back to Genesis chapter 1, going back past Israel to the blessings of all food that God has given. The blessings of all types of meat that God has granted. Even goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and God's blessing in the Noahic covenant not to cause some sort of catastrophic event until that final day. And even in that Noahic covenant, he gives us family, be fruitful, multiply. He gives us blessings. That is, you can earn things with enterprise, fill the earth and subdue it. And as well, he gives justice. By man's blood he shall be shed. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood he shall be shed. There are many blessings that he grants and gives to the entirety of creation in Genesis 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. He gives many good blessings, even in creation. We don't have to freak out about certain food and say, oh, that's gross. I mean, if you don't like it, that's okay. But you don't do it under religious pretense. I'm holier than everybody because I don't have a steak. I think you're not holier than everybody because you don't eat steak, but that's just what I think of you at this time. Steak is delicious and yummy and you should all eat it. But the beauty is God is good and we should receive those things. We have that share in God's mercy towards, or not mercy, God's goodness towards us even in creation. God is good not just in redemption, but he's good in creation. I think we forget that. I think sometimes in our modern context, we take creation and put it in the realm of apologetics. Not saying that's necessarily bad. Brethren, we should put it back in the realm of theology. And not just in the realm of theology, but in the realm of practical application. In the sense that God gives good gifts to all creatures. God's beneficence to his enemies. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. Not saying it saves, but God is generous to all of creation. He could have just created us and said, worship me. I ain't going to give you anything else. You ought to just worship me because I'm God. But he makes us a little lower than the angels. And as Psalm 8 says, he also gives man authority. I think Psalm 8 is a two Adams text in the Old Testament. I think the writer of the Hebrews takes and applies it to Christ in Hebrews 2, but for our purposes now, referring back to Adam, verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. You've given him authority. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He gives blessings to all creation. Every single person, he's given us these blessed things that we can receive with thanksgiving. Certainly, especially as the new covenant, new creation people, we don't need to scruple over food for spiritual reasons. We have good food that's been given to us to be received with thanksgiving. And he says, by those who believe and know the truth. Brethren, we are free in Christ. The beauty is, with respect to Christian liberty, it's found in the gospel of Christ because of his freeing us from the bondage of sin, freeing us from the bondage of the curse of the law, freeing us from these things. And the beauty is, Christ, in things indifferent, he has given us freedom to enjoy things that we once abused, but we can enjoy those things now because we are in Jesus Christ. Now, if we have to put it away, if we have to, stop ourselves from eating certain things or drinking certain things, it ought not be under the pretense of religion. It ought to be under the pretense, I struggle with sin, I eat too much, or I drink too much, and I'm not going to do that because I struggle with that very thing. That's what the focus ought to be. It's not, why are you a Christian? Well, because I don't drink and chew and go with girls who do. That's not what a Christian is, brethren. You know what a Christian is? A sinner saved by grace in Christ the Lord Jesus. I think a lot of people assume Christianity or a Christian is one who doesn't drink and one who doesn't, you know, who wears nice clothes, and one who doesn't do anything fun. I think that's what people assume Christians are. But being a Christian is being found in Christ, believing on him because he saves his people from their sins, and there's great liberty in Christ. And the beauty is he's given us delicious food to eat, for every creature, verse 4, of God is good. And nothing is to be refused. The language there is the idea of taboo. Just because the culture says it's bad, it's not to be refused for cultural reasons if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, James 1:17. When we receive the blessed food he gives, we ought to thank God for it. For it is sanctified, or perhaps we could say it's set apart by the word of God and prayer. What that means here is God's word has declared it to be good. Jesus in Mark 7, or Mark gives us the editorial comment, Jesus purifies food. Acts chapter 10, when he talks about bringing in the Gentiles, but Peter says, I've never had those unclean things before. And then God purifies those things. It's set apart by the word of God, and as well, it's set apart by prayer. This is where the idea of saying grace before meals comes in. Brethren, if you're like me, sometimes I just say grace because I'm told to, right? Sometimes I just get there, I get my meal, I'm ready to eat. Sometimes I even forget. Isn't that terrible? I forget to say thanks God for the delicious food he's given to us. But how rote is it sometimes? How is it we just do it for the sake of doing it because we've always done it since we were kids? We've just done it because we've been told to do it. Brethren, we ought to realize that the food that's on our plate is because of God giving it to us. When we thank God, when we come and receive it, we ought not to go, okay, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. That was what we sang as kids or prayed as kids. Isn't that terrible too? But you see, we ought to receive it with thanksgiving because he is merciful to provide not just spiritual blessings, he provides many, but provides temporal blessings as well for us. He is the God of the good. He is the God of all things. He provides for our temporal needs, and he provides for our spiritual needs. And the beauty is we have his revealed word of God. We don't need some secret, elitist knowledge to know that. You're not an elite Christian because you don't drink. You're not an elite Christian because you don't eat steak. You're not an elite Christian because you never get married. What makes someone a Christian is by doing what God's word says, not by doing or by being found in Christ, and then as evidence do that of that, doing what God's word says in our sanctification, not to be saved. So we must set apart these things, thank God for these things, not refuse these things that are given to us by God. Now, if you want to go on a diet, that's fine. If you don't want to eat something, that's fine for those reasons, as long as it's not a spiritual reason. But in all things, God's people must be thankful. I think there is a correlation, too, between thanksgiving and abstaining. God has given us good things to enjoy in this life and the life to come. And perhaps one of the evidences of faith is thanking him for those very things. Guthrie says, we must always thank God. Those who cannot thank God have no real knowledge of him. Those who cannot thank God have no real knowledge of him. He is the God, not just of spiritual things, but of temporal things as well. And in reality, there are things that matter in life more than whether or not you eat meat, whether or not you drink, whether or not so we apply it to modern times, whether or not someone does this or does that, whether or not someone has a drink of alcohol in moderation, whether or not someone, you know, homeschools or not, or goes to a different school or not, or whatever. There's adiaphora things, brethren, that we like to take and encroach on other people's lives. We must be discerning even in that as well. What is a man-made tradition and what is God's law? What is the scriptures? We must be discerning even in those things. And brethren, we all have our own shibboleths. We all have our own things that we would like other people to do. We think we're right all the time. Brethren, we must take every thought. We must take it to the scriptures and make sure we're not encroaching and adding something we should not to it. We're not holier than other people because we don't drink or do certain things. We're not. The only reason that we are any sort of shade of holy is because of Christ himself. And when it comes to the Christian life, we ought to be doing what God says, not what other people say and what other people add to the scriptures. But we always like to do that. We always like to add our own things. And we must be careful of that very elitism that we have. And we have and grows often in our hearts. We must watch that. Even as Reformed folk, I believe we got the truth when it comes to the scriptures. I believe we got the truth that's summarized in the confession. I'm not denying that, brethren. Brethren, there are many good brothers and sisters who don't believe what we believe. They're still Christians, and we still love them. But brethren, I still believe the truth, but we ought not to be elitist, even in these areas as well. Because thankfully, God is merciful and patient and long-suffering. I think a lot of us, it took us a long time to understand the confession and what it means and all the doctrines and truths found in it. I don't think it was overnight that we came to, oh, I believe everything found in it. It took some time with that. We ought to be patient with people regarding it. But thankfully, there is much clarity when it comes to the scriptures. There's much conspicuousness when it comes to God's word and the sound words. And thankfully, that blessedness of the truth is what leads us to right practice. So we must be grounded in it. We must be discerners of it. We must be thankful to God for it. And a true conscience is one, or a saved conscience is one, that is governed by God's word. True conscience is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is found being in Jesus Christ. Not whether you do this, not whether you do that, but one, a Christian is one who's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're an unbeliever here today, that's what we ask you to do. We're not giving you a list of rules, do this, do that, to be saved. No. Believe on Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on him, you shall have new life. Believe on him, you shall be part of the new heavens and the new earth. For that is the truth that is set forth with clarity. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. Believe on him, you shall be part of the new heavens and new earth. Cling to him, and by his spirit, we will be able to spot the truth together. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess, even in our remaining corruption, we have many doctrines of men that swirl around in our minds, many things that we think men ought to be doing that are contrary to your scriptures. We confess, O God, that this is pride. We confess, O God, this is against your word. We confess, O God, we have many of these things. We're thankful, O God, for the liberties we have in Jesus. We're thankful, O God, things that once caused us to sin. We're thankful, O God, we can grow and those temptations do lose their power in the Lord Jesus, even as your spirit causes us to die to those things day by day. We're thankful, O God, for the many temporal blessings you do give to us, food and shelter and many luxuries we get to enjoy, things we take for granted. But we're thankful, O God, for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, as we are part of your new creation and we are part of your new people. We're thankful, O God, it's based on faith. It's not based on this or that or what we do, but it's based on Christ who did on our behalf. So we ask, O God, we would seek to live in a way that is pleasing unto you, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. We're thankful, O God, for the many evidences you do assure your people with. We're thankful that our blessed assurance is Christ, that he is ours, and that we are in him. So we ask, God, you be pleased to save sinners this day. We ask, God, you be pleased to say that you be pleased to work in your saints. Help us to be discerners of truth. Help us to be an ever thankful people. We know we need your spirit even to do this. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.